Malachi chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. As you turn there, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray to you and look to you and trust in you, depend upon you. And Father, in this time, ask for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Father, that you would take your word and you would use it to sanctify us. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is true. And Father, I pray that this would be a time where we can search our own hearts and that we can see where we have failed and rejoice in your grace and your kindness towards us and be motivated to pursue holiness, to pursue what you call us to pursue to honor you in every aspect of our lives. So, Father, demonstrate for us through your word all that it is that we look to you, to trust in you for, and to submit ourselves to you, that you would be honored in all we say and do. I thank you. Amen. So, as far as we've been going through Malachi here, we've seen God through his prophet address his people who have returned back to the land after, because of judgment from their disobedience, were scattered throughout the nations. And we saw God address his people's apathy towards him, addressing their lack of faith as they waited for his promises. We saw that God wanted his people to know him, to know his love for them, though they questioned it. And the last two Sundays, we saw God address the priests and their lack of honor and fear of him, allowing the people to bring their junk to offer on his altar, and the priest not taking their position seriously, that they had turned away from the covenant God made with the priest, that God made with Levi. They turned away from what the priesthood once was, a priesthood that feared and honored God. And he called them to repent, lest they face the curses of their disobedience. The curse that he would surely send on them. And so that's where we pick up the text here. That's all that we've gone through, and we went through those first two sections, and now we begin the third section here in Malachi. And again, this is in chapter 2, picking it up in verse 10. And this is what we read. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. As most of you know, some of the men here in the church were gathering for a while on Saturday mornings and going through the book, The Complete Husband. And as we went through it, one thing that was glaringly obvious for all of us is that not one of us is the complete husband. I know that's shocking for the wives out here, I know that, but it's true. And what I really appreciated about that book was that even as it started, he admitted, this is hard. This as we go through what the Scripture requires of us, calls us to as husbands, there is an extent where we cannot reach that, where we are going to find ourselves failing. And so he said there's going to be a frustration in this book. And so in that, he kept pointing us to the gospel, that we would never be able to move forward and pursue being the husbands that God calls us to, husbands that reflect the person of Jesus Christ. That we would never succeed at that without the gospel. And so he kept pointing us back to the gospel. He even had an appendix, the very first appendix, Appendix A, where he laid out the gospel. And throughout the book, he kept saying, go look at Appendix A. And so I really appreciated that about the book. And I bring that up as we think about our relationships in general, but too, as we think about marriage, and we think about how we've fallen short. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is motivation to press on and continue to turn from sin and pursue honoring God in all that we do. The God who saved us, the God who made us His own. We need the gospel. We need a continual reminder of the gospel. As we pursue these things, as we pursue faithfulness to God through faithfulness to one another. Because that's what we see in this text. So even as we talk about what's the big idea of this passage, we see that you cannot be faithful to God and at the same time be faithless towards others. You know, one of the evidence that we see in Scripture, specifically in 1 John chapter 4, we're not going to take the time to look at 1 John chapter 4, so I want to encourage you, write it down or whatever you need to do that you may later go and look up that passage and study it yourself. But in 1 John chapter 4, we see one of the evidence of saving faith is that we as children of God love the brethren. We love one another. That how can we say we love God who we cannot see if we can't even love our brother who we do see? We cannot be faithful towards God and act and live in faithlessness towards one another. Now again, what we have seen the last two Sundays was the covenant people of God not honoring God because of their lackadaisical worship. So in all that, we saw the people dishonoring God in their worship. And here, we're going to see the people dishonor God in their relationships with one another. Now as we look here to Malachi, chapter 2, verse 10, Malachi asks, "Have we not all one Father?" And this is referring to God the Father in context. And in context, it is not referring to God in His universal fatherhood. In that God is every man's father through the fact that He has created all and that He is the giver and sustainer of life for all. In that sense, He is a father, but that is not the fatherhood that's in reference here. As we look at the context that Malachi is speaking, Malachi, one of the Jewish people, Malachi speaking to the Jewish people there in Judah and referencing them and their situation, he says, "Have we not all one Father?" And in chapter 1, verse 6, we read, God asked that as a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? God was a father to Israel. And yet they did not honor him. And here in chapter 2 of Malachi, it's pointing out again that God is their father. And if Israel all had one father, then they were a family. They were brothers. They all had one heritage. And then if they all had one heritage as one family, they should be faithful to one another. They should be supportive of one another. And yet they were faithless towards each other. And by doing so, they were profaning the covenant of their fathers. The covenant of their fathers, that is the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. when God brought them up out of Egypt. This is the Mosaic covenant that is in reference here. Breaking this covenant with God was the very reason that they were taken out of the land to begin with. There's the very reason they were scattered throughout the nations. And yet as we come to this text, as we come to Malachi, all we've seen that they are breaking it again. Moses gave warning of what would happen if they disobeyed the covenant stipulations. And yet they did disobey. And were scattered throughout the nations and brought now back into the land, and yet they still have not learned. We read in verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The whole community is charged with this faithlessness, with this breach of faith and breaking the covenant. Matter of fact, as it says, Judah has been faithless, and as we see faithless throughout this text, in the context, it's the idea of disloyalty. They have been disloyal to God as they have been disloyal to each other. See, he says they have been disloyal, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves. Now, there's some debate here on what's in reference to the sanctuary. It's the word for holiness. And so some say that this is referring to the sanctuary in the temple. And so maybe is indicting the priests, that they were involved in this faithlessness, as we'll see too, the specific faithfulness of marrying foreign women and divorcing their wives, that the priests are involved in all of these things, and yet they're still going and practicing their priestly duties in the temple, and so profaning the sanctuary. Or some argue that this is just referring to the people as a whole, that they are his holy people, his holy seed, and they are profane, this people that they love, that God loves. And some say it's even just in reference to God's own holiness, that their offense is against his infinite holiness, which all sin is. Now, whichever this is referring to, I confess I'm not sure. I think all of those things have truth to them and are valid options, possibilities. But in all this disloyalty, in breaking of the covenant, there are certainly many things that God could have charged them with and could have pointed out that was their guilt. He could have pointed out that in their faithlessness to one another, they were not loving their neighbors. He could have pointed out that they did not have concern for the poor. They did not have concern for justice. All things that were prescribed in the covenant. And all that was true in things that Malachi addresses. But specifically here, as I've already mentioned, their disloyalty to God was seen in their disloyalty to marriage. And to the marriage covenant. You know, right from the start of this series, even in the title of this series, Sincere Life and Worship, we discuss that if we are not faithful to God in our private lives, we are not faithful to God in the living out of our lives in worship Monday through Saturday, why would we think that we can come here and spend this hour together and offer God genuine worship that He would accept? And very often we want to defend ourselves, and we want to think that there are certain areas that are deemed too intimate and too private, that it shouldn't matter, because it only matters to me. I'm the only one that knows about these areas. But our worship of God, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is always within every detail of our lives, every aspect. We are only fooling ourselves if we think that we can tuck away an area of our lives safe from the scrutiny of God's Word. Even if we say no one else knows about it, this is what happens behind my own closed doors. Well, Scripture is clear. God will bring to light on the day of judgment all that is hidden. For He sees all, and He calls for holiness in every area, including the most private and including the most intimate areas of our lives. Now, for Israel, as he addressing this very intimate, very private area of marriage and what they do in their marriages, I do not think that it is insignificant that Malachi begins this section by referring to God as the nation's father. In the ancient Middle East households, the father arranged the marriages. At times, both parents may be involved, but the father was always involved, unless, of course, the father died. So therefore, starting this section by talking about God as their father was to make the point that God had every right to say who they should marry. And he had every right as their creator, the one God created us, right? He has every right to every aspect of their lives. He's the one who made them a nation. They're only there because of his sovereignty and his providence and his choosing. And so he had the right to say what should be in their lives, what their marriages should look like. And what more, he's not only the one that created them as a nation, he's the one that created marriage. Even going back before he made them a nation, go back to the garden. He made marriage. He has the right to say what marriage is and what it's not and what it should look like. You know, when God was first giving Canaan to the Israelites as the promised land, he told them that they were not to worship the gods that the inhabitants of that land worshipped. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 16, they were also not to give their sons in marriage to those daughters of those inhabitants, because those daughters would lead the sons of Israel astray into idolatry, into worship of false gods. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were to clear the land of every nation that was in there, in the land that God was giving them. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, we read, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." And yet they had a problem obeying this command. We see this addressed in Ezra chapter 9. We see this addressed in Nehemiah chapter 13. And now we see it addressed here in Malachi. We read, "Judah profaned the sanctuary and has married the daughter of a foreign god." To say the daughter of a foreign god is to say a daughter, a woman who worships an idol, a pagan god. And notice, that's the point. A daughter of a foreign god. This is a religious thing, not an ethnic thing. This is not about race. And I think this is something maybe we don't need to point out as much for my generation and the generation after me, but for previous generations. As many have rightly pointed out, the biblical teaching is that there is only one race, that we all came from the sons of Noah. And Noah came from Adam and Eve, ultimately, right? Ultimately, we all came from Adam and Eve. There is one race. And as we look at this, this is that they would not marry those who worshiped other gods, lest they be led astray to worship those other gods. And so many have taken passages like this, passages like when King Solomon is told not to marry foreign women, and other passages where Israel is told not to do this, and made it about race. But it is not about race. It is about marrying an unbeliever. That's the point here. There are many examples in Scripture of women of different ethnicities that married into Israel. And it was a good thing because those women had received and put trust in the God of Israel. They were believing in Him. We see Ruth, she was a Moabite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Abigail, who King David married, was a Maonite. And Moses' wife was a Cushite. Again, this is about marrying an unbeliever. God wanted his people to marry those who followed him, lest his people be led astray. And for Christians today, God wants the same thing. God wants his children to marry fellow followers of Christ. And Paul says that a wife whose husband has died is free to marry anyone she chooses. He says, but it must be in the Lord. He must be in the Lord. He must be a believer. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, though it's not specifically talking about marriage, it certainly is applicable to marriage when Paul says that we are not to be unequally yoked. Now, if you are already married and you married an unbeliever, there are also instructions in the New Testament for how to live with an unbelieving spouse. Now, unfortunately, that's outside of the scope for us today and as we go through this passage. But if you would like to discuss more on that, please come see me and we can talk about that. But when anyone is making the choice of whom they would marry, they should understand marriage is not about what our culture talks about with marriage. And it's not about fulfilling my own personal needs. I mean, you see young couples and why they want to be with this person and why they want to marry them. And they say things like, oh, I just love the way she makes me feel. And oh, he completes me. And really, all of these things are really saying, this relationship is to serve me. And unfortunately, very often that's how marriages look. That the marriage is about my happiness. No, my friend, if someone is truly a follower of Christ, if they love God and are faithful to God, then they should care about marrying someone who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. That should be their first priority in who they are looking for in a spouse. And again, with us before today, if you're saying I'm married, I'm all, you know, how does this apply to me? I mean, at the very least, as we raise up the next generation or we have those that we are in relationship with, that we are discipling and all of those things, we want to be able to communicate these truths to them. So this is still applicable for all of us as we are all called to make disciples of Jesus Christ, as we want people who are committed and following Christ and making godly decisions. What does God want from our marriage? He wants us to be with fellow Christians, fellow followers of Christ, a godly man and a godly woman, to have a marriage that honors God. So even as we're married, what are our marriages about? Is it about us and getting our needs met? You see, in Ephesians 5, it tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. That the Christian marriage should be a picture of the gospel. It should be about the gospel. It should be centered on the gospel. That your marriage is not about fulfilling your needs and your desires, but it's about honoring God through bringing a picture of the gospel where the husband plays the role of Christ and the wife plays the role of the church. Yeah, so if you're single or you're a teenager, how do you think of marriage and your future marriage? What are you thinking of in the kind of man or woman that you want to have, that you are praying for? Is your greatest concern for a man or a woman who is devoted to Jesus Christ? That you would have a marriage as God calls you to. For those of us who are married, why are we married? How do our marriages honor God? Now, too, this isn't what the point is for the moment, but I just want to make one thing clear as well. God has also designed singleness as a beautiful gift for those whom He has given it to. God has designed singleness as well to honor Him and serve the gospel in one's singlehood. Just that specifically now, we're talking about marriage in this text. We can go to another text, and I'm sure we'll be there some point, someday, in those passages. But it's just that right now, this passage is referring to marriage. And so back into this passage, you see in verse 12, it says, "May the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob," that is, cut off from the community of Israel. We see, "May the Lord," this is an imprecatory prayer. This is a prayer that Malachi is praying against the offenders, those who married foreign women and follow them into idolatry. And so as Malachi is praying this imprecatory prayer, what it shows us is the heart of a godly man. And the heart of a godly man or woman is to hate sin. And if we are godly men and women and we hate sin, what's the sin we should start with and hate the most? Our own sin. The sin we see in ourselves. And so do we hate sin? Do we hate all that is opposed to God's honor and glory, which is an offense against His holiness? He says, "May they be cut off." Cut off could either mean to be killed. And if that means for them to be killed, especially as we see in the law, that this would then be referring to capital punishment. It could mean that a person is exiled from the community of Israel and from the temple worship. And so basically, if a person is permanently cut off, this person is permanently lost. "May the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." The New American Bible, the New American Standard Bible says it this way. "May the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers." This is a more literal translation. Everyone who awakes and answers. This is a Hebrew idiom. And what does this mean? There's some debate on what does this mean. Commentator Joyce Baldwin, she suggests this is Malachi praying that the Lord would remove the evil from the land by allowing no posterity to the offenders, that they wouldn't have children. S. Lewis Johnson, he explained it this way. He said that's the Old Testament Hebraic way of saying everyone who is alive and kicking. So he says, "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob everyone who is alive and kicking or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." So basically, the point is the whole gamut. Everyone who is guilty, may they be cut off. They should be wiped out in such a way that there is no remembrance of them in the land. This person who will do this one thing, marry a foreign woman, go off and worship her God and commit what is probably all the perversions that went along with pagan worship, and yet then return to the temple and offer a sacrifice to God, that person should be cut off. And I would argue likely this is referring to death. You know, we've gathered here this morning. Have we gathered here in faithfulness? Are we loyal to our God? Do we truly love Him? I mean, we too have one Father, do we not? There is one God who created us all, right? We who have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, are we then not a family? Are we not brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we therefore faithful to each other? Are we faithful to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we faithful to God's definition, God's decree of what marriage is to be and what marriage is? Are we faithful in our own marriages? I mean, look at the next verse. Look what's being talked about there. In verse 13, God says the next thing that Judah does is that they cover the Lord's altar with tears. Because they were crying because God no longer accepted their offerings. Now, we saw the last two Sundays what kind of offerings they were giving. Illegal sacrifices on the temple, or on the altar. And yet, then they are trying to get God's attention with their cries and their bellows of emotion. as God withholds his blessing from them, as he will not accept their sacrifice, and they don't understand. They ask in verse 14, why does he not? Why does he not accept our sacrifice? And the answer was, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do we understand what marriage is biblically? Marriage is not a 50-50 contract. Marriage is a covenant. It's a relational commitment that two have entered into. And referring to the woman as your wife by covenant, Malachi is using terms that show equality. Unlike his culture around him, he shows that she was an equal part in the covenant. And from a covenant, there's no escape. I mean, think of Israel and their covenant with God. Even when they broke covenant with God and disobeyed, they still didn't escape the covenant. Instead, they faced the covenant stipulations for their disobedience. But there was no escape from the covenant. And of marriage, it is a covenant in which there is no true escape in God's eyes. It is a marriage covenant that God was witness to. You know, covenants, they had witnesses which stood as reminders and testimonies to those who made the covenant, that held them accountable to the covenant. And marriage has that. And so if you're at a wedding today, the minister may say something like, we gather here today before God and these witnesses. See, marriage is a covenant with witnesses. So when you are breaking the covenant, I may come to you if you invited me to your wedding. I may come to you and say, hey, Chief, you made a promise to physically, emotionally, and mentally forsake all others, to be with this one for better or for worse, till death do you part. And when Mr. or Mrs. Chief says, who do you think you are, sticking your nose in my business? I can lovingly and politely respond by saying, I am someone you invited to your wedding. Maybe you didn't want to invite me to your wedding, but for some reason you did anyway. And in doing so, you made me a witness to this covenant that you made, to hold you accountable to this covenant that you made. And what more? God was a witness to this covenant, which makes the covenant even more binding, which I think is exactly the point here in Malachi. God was the witness between the two of you. The eternal God holds you accountable. This makes marriage covenant more binding. Till death do we part more binding. And what happens when the two make this covenant? The two become one, right? They become one. We see this as we go into verse 15. And as we do that, we have to say, verses 15 through 16 are very hard to translate. There's all commentators and all of these debates and things on how to translate this passage and how to interpret this passage. There's a mess here in some degree. But I think the way the ESV, which is what we're reading from, what they used to translate it, the tradition they used in history, I think they took a good route on this. So we're going to just go with what the ESV has here. So God made them one. God made them one. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says? We read in Matthew 19, verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. God made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. There's a lot of debate on what that means and how that should be translated. On that, John MacArthur says, though he had the life-giving power of the Spirit and could have made Adam a number of wives, he created only one. He created one. And that should speak to us. And to what reason? We see God was seeking godly offspring. You know, many point out that there are many reasons for marriage, and there are. But one reason we should not leave out is to raise children. And for Israel specifically in that time, a godly offspring, because God was setting apart a people to be godly and holy unto himself, a people through whom Messiah would come, the Savior would come. He had purpose in it. And this is truly one of the purposes in marriage. Now, many also rightfully point out that there can be many reasons that this cannot be attained for many in marriage, and we should, you know, come alongside each other and help one another and love on each other and realize, again, there are many reasons for marriage. But when a godly husband and wife come together and have children, they have the hope that they are going to raise their children to be godly. So, mom and dad, are you raising your children to be godly? To trust in Christ alone for their salvation, to love the Lord? Now, with that said, we have to point out, too, that God is the one who saves, right? You are not saved because you were born into a Christian home. And dad and mom, you can't save your children by raising them right. We strive to raise them right. If you want the perfect example of an imperfect parenting, and that's probably a gracious way to even say it, I can give you Exhibit A. We don't do this perfectly. And thinking I have to raise them right and that then they will be saved. Then we'll get the outcome we want. No, we need to understand God is the one who saves. We aim to please the Lord who saved us, striving to be faithful in our parenting, knowing that that is a norm, the normative of how God works in a child's life to bring them to Christ is often through godly parents. But we must entrust our children to Him alone who saves. We can't save, only Jesus saves. So too, if you are trusting in your upbringing, if you are trusting for yourself that you were born into a church-going home and you weren't such a bad kid, I want to challenge you with what the Bible does say. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift." All have sinned. Whatever home you grew up in or whatever your circumstances, all of us have sinned. We have all violated God's holiness and broken His commands. We are all sinners before Him. We have all earned His wrath. And Romans 3:26 says, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We have all sinned and earned His wrath. And no matter where we have grown up, no matter what our circumstances, each one of us has to exercise personal faith in Jesus Christ. Each one of us have to trust in Him and His work on the cross that satisfied the wrath of God in the place of all who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Him and in Him alone. You must trust in Jesus. Nothing about you can save you. Not your upbringing, not your good works. Nothing you think of yourself. We must forsake that, repent of that thought, that notion that there's anything good within us, and trust in the goodness of Jesus Christ who saves, the God who is righteous for us, Christ who lived the life for us and died for us. We must trust in Him alone. And if you do trust in Christ, you will be saved. So with that said, back to Malachi. I don't want to move from that too quickly, because it is true. And it's something we need to understand and recognize. Too many think that it's from their upbringing, where they've come from, but it's only through Jesus. But we do see here in Malachi, God was looking for godly offspring. And so He says, be faithful in your marriage. It's the purpose God has had, so be faithful in your marriage. This is God's plan for marriage. And then He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Guard yourself in your spirit. I think this is so important. Because we can let our thoughts and our attitudes go haywire and go astray in the intents of our hearts. We can entertain thoughts that are unfaithful towards our spouse. You know, we may say, well, we'll never get a divorce. I'm against divorce. But if you are not living with your wife in an understanding way, as 1 Peter 3 says, then you as husbands look out, because Peter says that that will hinder your prayers. Why aren't your prayers being answered? What's going on in your walk with God? Are you not living with your wives in an understanding way? Are you living in such a way and entertaining such thoughts that you are, even if you technically stay together under the same roof, that you are living unfaithfully in your marriage? Some may even look for opportunities of how this can they can get out of this. I mean, didn't Jesus say that, yes, that whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery? See, there's an exception clause. There's an exception to the rule, right? So we can ponder on these exceptions, but I want you to remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark that we discussed from Jesus' teaching how we shouldn't be asking, what can I do, and trying to find a way out, but instead we should ask, what must I do to glorify God in light of God's original intent for marriage, as seen there in the garden? What will be an example of the gospel, even in the most dire circumstances? Will I fight for my marriage? Will I be a prayer warrior for my marriage? And even if need be, seek biblical help for my marriage. But do not entertain thoughts and motives of the heart. Guard yourself in your spirit. And as we come to verse 16, many translations say in verse 16 that God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord. That's how many translations put it. Now, is it true that God hates divorce? Yes. God hates divorce, but that still might not be the best translation here. Again, it's hard to translate and interpret this passage. The ESV has it, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Or maybe it could be said, if he hates and divorces, or if it is hateful divorce. So if he hates his wife and divorces her, what does God say he does? He covers his garment with violence. You're showing a character of violence when you hate her and so divorce her. When you put her out of your life, it is as if you kill her. You are a murderer at heart. 1 John 3:15 says that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Jesus said that if we have rage, if we are unjustly angry, we are guilty of murder. You cover your garment with violence. Now, listen, someone who is divorced, or someone who is divorced and remarried, they should strive to honor God in the situation they're in. But that does not mean that we lessen the severity of the sin. A heart that turns from self and turns to God in repentance is necessary. And one who turns to God will find forgiveness. Whether someone has been divorced and remarried, or whether they have married an unbeliever, or they have not been the husband or wife that God calls them to be, there is forgiveness because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is empowering through the Holy Spirit to begin today to have the kind of relationships and the kind of marriages to live within the community of God in a way that honors Him and lifts up the gospel. Now again, when I read the book, The Complete Husband, really I could say nothing else, but I am not anywhere near being a complete husband. And so for every single one of us, what can we do but hope in what we read in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. that in the gospel we have hope that He is working in us, that He is making us more and more like Christ each and every day as we continue to turn from sin and follow Him in obedience. What a great and awesome God we have. My friend, again, so I ask, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you following Him and living for His obedience in response to what He has done for you, in response to who He is in your life? That we would have in our relationships in general and have in our marriages and all that He calls us to honor Him and glorify Him for the great God that He is, the God who saves, the God who is our Lord, He who is our Father. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You and praise You for our time together. I thank You and praise You for the truth of Your word. Honor and glorify Yourself in each of us. Father, whether our sins are within our marriages, whether our sins are in our friendships, our personal relationships, our work relationships, whether our sins are whatever they may be, whether we have lied, whether we have stolen, whether we have taken Your name in vain. Father, let us find our hope in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. Let us stand on the firm foundation of the truth of Your word. And Father, if there is anyone here today that is trusting in their upbringing, trusting in their own goodness, trusting in anything of themselves besides Jesus Christ, I pray today, Lord, that they would repent of their sin, that they would see the love that You've had in sending Christ to die for them and rise again, and that they would trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. I thank You and ask all this to His glorious and precious name. Amen.